Lord. We are here to reflect again on the high value of who we are in your eyes because of the high cost of our redemption. And I just pray now that you'll help us to see again the great glory of your call to make us your children and ambassadors. And I pray now that you do a beautiful work in our hearts as you've already begun in this divine worship hour. So anoint us with your Spirit, I pray, and draw near to us so that we could hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I was pleased last week to slip by my parents at the end of a period of time that I spent with the Wisconsin Conference Committee. Kind of a sad thing happened while we were there. The conference president got word that his mother had died. So during the morning worship service, he got this word, and it was not totally unexpected. His mother was 95, but it was not expected. The takeaway for my wife and I was that my parents lived a little out of the way, and it was just a reminder that our families are precious. Don't take them for granted. And what a great thing to have Thanksgiving coming up. It's the quintessential family holiday. It's not about buying, it's not about getting, and it's not about giving. It's about being together and enjoying the blessings of each other, which is the highest order of blessing. While I was there, I was pleased to know that my mother had watched the services here last Sabbath. Yeah, I was encouraged, and I don't know if my mother's watching now or not, but if she is, I send her my greetings. And I also heard you had a great weekend, and the pictures look fantastic. But then I heard a little bit more, and that is that on Sabbath evening during the Vespers, that our guest speaker, Chef Mark Anthony, had actually noticed something. Why don't we notice it for a minute? Could we do that? You want to get your bulletins out? Let's notice it together. Open them up, if you would, and let's go down to that budget corner. All right. I hear all the paper. That's good. We want to make this paper be of value. So there down in the budget corner, Mark Anthony had noticed that that we were definitely not winning the race. And he called out a loving rebuke to those of you that were gathered at Vespers, saying something about like this, if I could quote him, that a church this big shouldn't be working this way. I happen to agree. Do you agree? Okay, I'm glad. Now, you want the good news or the bad news? Yeah, okay, I was going to give you both. Just which do you want me to start with? I'm going to start with the good news, then I'm going to go to the bad news, and then I'm going to go back to the good news, okay? Here's the good news. The good news is that when I opened this bulletin during the first service, I saw that if you look at the operating budget there and you go across, that it's up to 85%. That's the best we've been doing in a while. Yeah, praise the Lord. Now, the bad news is it's still almost $40,000 less than what we need. Now, let's go back to the good news. The good news is that sitting on some of these committees that govern this church, the giving at this church is up by about 14%. Which means that we have taken in about $140,000 more than we usually take in. That's wonderful news. Can you say amen? And part of the wonderful news is that not only have we got an increase in our overall giving by about 14%, but we have pledges for $150,000 beyond that, which means before we have a info session and a walking tour with you about fixing up this old part of the church, we already have $250,000 either given or pledged, which is a good start. Praise the Lord. The bad news is that we've put money in a bank account for remodeling, But our treasurer has to hold on to the subsidy check that goes to the church school for 2 weeks before she can send it, because we're not going to borrow and there's not enough cash flow. So when you get behind by $40,000 on your budget, it's not like she pulls out her magic hat and gets a rabbit out of it, or takes her wand, because we don't believe in that, and it doesn't work. So we have a little challenge going on, and so here's my challenge to all of you before I really open up the serious substance that I want to talk with you about here, is that I've already started getting the advertisements. You know, Black Friday's coming. You don't even have to wait now. It used to be that you could rush away from your Thanksgiving meal to go act like a rat in the race. And at this point in time, you are in a position to where, at some places, you can just beat the pack and get your stuff. Now, I love a bargain. There's nothing wrong with a bargain. But the Lord hates covetousness. And so, I've asked the finance committee, and I've asked the board, and I've asked all of you who came out to prayer meeting last Wednesday night, and I'm asking all of you now to join me in praying. I want to make it to budget. Now, what the pastor wants doesn't matter very much, unless it's the same thing Jesus wants, and I believe it is. So, I'm appealing to you. Discontent, disorder, and distraction can lead us to become very mediocre and unpalatable and unrespectable by doing things or not being able to do things because our lives are not properly ordered after Jesus. So I'm about to start talking with you about how the mighty fall and why some never give in. I'm starting by telling you that if we were in a race and the finish line was December 31, 2014, we would not be finishing first based on this. Now, the other good news is that sometimes between services, I just take some time and pray. And sometimes I actually go for a little walk out in the parking lot and pray. And as I walked out this time, an older member came alongside of me. And they said, "Pastor, I can take care of that deficit in the educational assist fund. I just want it to be anonymous." Now, the Lord sent that to me, just encouraging me, because I spoke the truth in love at the first service, just like I'm about to do here, and I am doing right now. As a matter of fact, if I didn't love you, I wouldn't speak the truth. I'd just be looking for the next place to go, having bided my time here. But this morning, I'm going to talk to you as a brother, a father, a son, a mutual member of this church. And the spirit that moved on that man's heart as we were walking out through the parking lot is the same spirit that's going to lift us up from mediocrity past the good stage into the arena of excellence, which is where Jesus leads all of His people all of the time. We cannot live in the arena of mediocrity or even subpar that. So, I've given you the good news and the bad news. Now I've got better news to share. And that better news is going to come out of the principles that can transform our lives as we recommit to this glorious cause of Christ. Now to do that this morning, I'm going to tell you that unequivocally I have gleaned from two different books that have come to represent similar messages. One is in my pastor's notes in your bulletin. It's called "Whatever Happened to Worship" by A.W. Tozer. I'd encourage everybody to get a copy and read it. The man is dead and gone. The other is "How the Mighty Fall and Why Some Companies Never Give In" by Jim Collins, also the author of Good to Great. Both of these books, one from a non-Adventist pastor and the other from a secular-minded business person who does not know it, but he has wrapped his mind, his research, and his arms completely around the principles of greatness in the business sector. And when these elements of scriptural principle are what a person builds on, it doesn't matter if they're building a marriage or a family or a church or a business or a school, greatness is the result. These principles are a function of the provision made in Christ to lift man up from the degradation not only of the ordinary, but from the despair of misery of going the wrong way. These principles are born of the Word. Now, A.W. Tozer pastored for 30 years on the south side of Chicago. He was called a prophet back then. Some of the things that I'll share with you right now, you'll see have some measure of prophetic dynamic in them. I'm just going to glean a little bit here from what he writes in one of his chapters. Page 95. Probably we are all better acquainted. Well, I'm a backup. We will do great harm to the church and to those for whom we have love and concern if we do not recognize the kind of terrible day in which we live. Let's just see when the copyright is, so we can get a point of reference. We will do great harm to the church and to those for whom we love and have concern for if we do not recognize the kind of terrible day in which we live. Are you foolish enough to believe and expect that everything's going to remain just as it was week after week, month after month, and year after year? Probably we're better acquainted, he says, with the history of the Americans and the British and the Canadians than with the rest of the world. But it's well to remember the history and the fate of Rome. And you say, oh, Pastor, not another proverbial, colloquial treatment of Rome. Well, maybe. One of the most civilized empires the world has known. Rome went down like a great rotten tree. She still had military strength and the show of power on the outside, but Rome had crumbled away on the inside. Rome doted on plenty of food and drink and circuses and pleasure and, of course, on unbridled lust and immorality. All we need to do to make that fit today is imagine the magnification and amplification of all the invisible waves that are flowing through this building today but can be picked up by your phone, your televisions, your radios, and your computers. All we need to think of is exponential power to promote the things that Rome had to do in physical presence. What great army put the Roman Empire down? Question mark. Rome fell before the barbarous hordes from the north, the Lombard, the Hun, and the Ostrogoth, people who were not worthy even to care for the shoes of the Romans. The tragedy that happened to Rome on the inside is the same kind of threat that can harm and endanger a complacent and worldly church on the inside. It's hard for a proud, unconcerned church to function as a spiritual, mature, and worshiping church. There is always the imminent danger of failure before God. It was never God's revealed plan that the Christian churches would degenerate to the point that they would become functioning as social clubs. The fellowship of the saints that the Bible advises never was dependent upon the variety of social connections which the churches lean upon in these modern times. If we were willing to confess that we've been called out of darkness to show forth the glory of Him who called us, we should also be willing to take whatever steps are necessary to fulfill our high design and our calling as the New Testament church. I want to read that again. If we are willing to confess that we've been called out of darkness to show forth the glory of Him who called us, I want to confess that. We should be willing to take whatever steps are necessary to fulfill our high design and calling as the New Testament church. To do less than this is to fail utterly. It is to fail our God. It is to fail our Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed us. It is to fail ourselves and to fail our children. It is also to miserably fail the Holy Spirit of God, who has come from the heart of Jesus to do in us works that can only be accomplished for God by a holy and sanctified people. It is this total concept of the Christian church and the members who compose it. There are two ways in which God can fail in this concept. We can disappoint Him as a church, losing our corporate witness. And generally, linked with that is our failure as individual Christians. Now, I'm not here to preach a negative message. As a matter of fact, I'm here to call us all to higher ground where the excellence of Christ becomes the dynamism, and I don't mean the pseudo-false charismatic dynamism. I mean the true, genuine fruits of the Spirit dynamism that bring life back to us and life back to those we're trying to reach. If we're concerned and praying Christians, we will remember a pattern. When a church weakens in any generation, listen to me, parents, failing to carry out the purposes of God, it will depart from the faith altogether in the next generation. We might find ourselves there. We call ourselves a Christian nation. But we might be there. It might be that my generation is responsible for the great absence of the next generation in seeing significance, priority, and inspiration inside the church. It's a serious and tragic matter that a church can actually fail. The point of failure would come when it is no longer a Christian church. The believers who remain will know that the glory has departed. If you have any spiritual perception at all, I need not state that in our generation, in every community, large or small, there are churches existing merely as monuments of what they used to be. The glory has departed. The witness of God and salvation and of eternal life is now just an uncertain sound. The monument is there, but the church has failed. God does not expect us to give up. Here's the good news. To give in. To accept the church as it is and to condone what's happening. He expects His believing children to measure the church against the standards and the blessings promised in the Word of God. And then with love and reverence and prayer in the leading of the Spirit of God, we will quietly and patiently endeavor to align the church with the Word of God. When this begins to happen and the Word of God is given its place of priority, the presence of the Holy Spirit will again begin to glow in the church. And that's what my heart longs to see. Can you say amen? Now friends, brothers, sisters, imagine me reading this out of this book and it's saying God does not expect His believing children to give up, to give in, to accept things as they are and to condone what is happening. And then imagine from one of my favorite authors a book entitled How the Mighty Fall and Why Some Companies Never Give In. Now I have lots of books. The problem is I don't get them all read. I read bits and pieces and leave them laying around. But I picked this one up recently and started rereading it. I had read the first 50 or so pages. But having found a few quiet evenings after everybody had gone to bed, sitting down by my wood stove, I got my markers out and I started reading again. And what a glorious journey it's been. Because you see, there are all kinds of companies, just like churches, just like institutions, and just like families, that took for granted their successes and their blessings and then lost them subtly and wondered how it happened. I want you to understand that there are companies out there today that exist, and you think they're the same company they used to be, but they're not. For instance, when you buy a Rubbermaid product off the shelf at Meijer or Walmart, Rubbermaid is no more. The name is because the name has selling power, but the company died. When you think about A&P food stores, they used to be everywhere. Now, if you find one, it's like you wandered into a little archaeological find in some two-bit place off the main path to find an A&P. Some of you are old enough to remember the company Adressograph. Adressograph is a company that no longer exists, although it held the dominant market share. But along came this little upstart with some technological know-how and a lot of determination called Xerox. But what you need to remember is that Xerox itself almost plunged off the cliff into oblivion. And then there's other companies. I think of the largest bank in America. As a matter of fact, that was its name, Bank of America. And you say, oh, Pastor Kelly, Bank of America still exists. Only the name, friends. It was a bank with 1,100 branches in 100 companies. It was started by an Italian man in San Francisco. And after the earthquake back in about 1906, when people were in town looting, he went back into the city, even though the police had orders to kill to shoot, because there was money in the safe, and he didn't want it to all burn up. He hid it in some orange crates, and the next day he came back with two barrels and some boards, and he had his money and a couple workers, and he set up shop, and he started loaning money to the ordinary guy. He had a business model that was for a purpose more than making money, and he had a plan to serve, and his excellent leadership attracted people, and it became the biggest bank in America. But then, like what happens to organizations, be they churches, families, or businesses, their pride of success and their love of ease from their successes cause rot in the middle, and Bank of America died and was bought while it was dying. When we think about some of these companies like Motorola, as you've driven by the what was once probably one of the world headquarters buildings there in Chicago, had 50% of the cell phone market. They plunged to 17% in a matter of a few short years because they had a pride about their place. And people no longer saw their company as a place to serve. They saw it as a place to sluice off the benefits. Gone. And then there are some other companies, companies that are still around, although it was nothing short of miraculous that they still exist. Companies like IBM, which for 7 decades under the leadership of Thomas Watson Sr. and Thomas Watson Jr. made phenomenal money. As a matter of fact, $1,000 invested in IBM, I think in the 1920s, if it was kept in there for 5 decades, would have come out at $5 million. Companies that succeeded fantastically. But then there came this moment when, having lost their way and the pride that goes before destruction preceded a fall, when they fell precipitously, and if it had not been for going back to their core principles, with excellent leadership and the kind of people that rallied to the cause, who were self-motivated and had a greater cause than just gleaning money from the company and filling a spot, they were saved. And the truth of the matter is that churches and institutions are no different. On my 25th anniversary of my graduation from Broadview Academy, we were trying to celebrate as the impending doom of its closing was all around us. I've told you before about that 90-year-old member of mine from the Cicero Church who had also graduated from Broadview. And he said to me, "Pastor, it feels like one big funeral." There were more students in my graduating class, or almost as many students in my graduating class, my senior class when I graduated in 1982, as there are in some schools today. And we find ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists in a unique moment. Whereas marriages and parenting and leading, we're going to have to ask some very serious questions. Because if an organization goes through its life cycles and starts on the downward path, if there is not a moment when they come back to their core values and they reassess where they're at, and in a church's sense, repent of their wrong focuses and their wrong endeavors and their lack of commitment and the abundance of apathy, the church itself can go out of business. And it doesn't matter that it's a 1,000-member church or a 3,000-member church. This rot that precipitated the fall of Rome and this rot inside the corporate cultures of some of our leading businesses in America can exist in your home and it can exist in this church. And just because God is amongst us doesn't mean that we are above the deteriorating facet of our culture to where the church almost looks like it's in the way, not the way as it is in Jesus. And so when it comes to the moment in time when organizations and institutions figure out that things aren't exactly right in Dodge, that's the moment at which decisions have to be made. And those decisions made are the difference between whether or not the Holy Spirit hovers over the institution, hovers over the leaders, hovers over the home, or if God Himself leads them become monuments of something that was once significant but empty monuments. And woe be unto us as the village church or the Seventh-day Adventist church if we didn't stop and take an honest assessment of what was and what is and what can be. Now the facts of the matter as you come to dealing with these situations is it requires a methodical movement back to these principles of greatness. When a company is failing, they can try some interesting things. When Hewlett-Packard, which began in some garages there in California, had been catapulting itself to success, beating the Wall Street earnings by multiple times, there came a place when its hubris, I want that word, hubris, its extensive pride and arrogance, when that hubris got a hold and it was like, "We can't fail, we're the mighty Hewlett-Packard." And the fact that you still have Hewlett-Packard printers today is a pretty significant achievement by itself. But the company came to a moment when it just about crashed. And what did they do? They hired a very flashy, high-powered executive. It was a woman named Carly Fiorina from Lucent Technologies. She came in. It was quite a glitzy thing. I mean, she became the rock star of the business world, and everybody wanted to interview her. And she was on this television show and that television show. The sad thing is that because they didn't return to their core principles and the fantastic ideas, was that 4 years later, she was called to a board meeting in Chicago in the airport. And then she was dismissed. 3 hours later, she came back. When she walked into the room and she saw there were only two board members in there, she knew she was fired. In contrast to that, I'd like to take you into the ranks of International Business Machines. We know it as IBM. A company that for 7 decades never lost money. That was milking the mainframe computer businesses. When they came in and saw their problem, they hired a completely different kind of CEO. His name was Louis Gerstner Jr. He went to work one day without his IBM badge. He was brand new. There was a meeting going on. He had to pound on the door to get in. The cleaning lady came. He finally convinced her that he belonged. He went inside. He began getting to know the company. Some very interesting things happened in that journey. I mean, there was this desire for everybody to interview him and for him to become the next rock star. Didn't quite go that way. Gerstner took a very different approach, stating at his first public discussion about IBM, "The last thing IBM needs right now is a vision." Well, that sounds strange. By this, Gerstner did not mean that IBM should never have a vision, but the first priorities lay in more basic activities, making sure he had the right people in key seats, regaining profitability, etc., etc. He took nearly 3 months to thoroughly understand IBM's situation. It would not be believable that after 30 days somebody could lay out a timetable for changing a company this size, he told Fortune magazine. Besides, I really do want to disabuse your readers of the concept that there's going to be a grand plan that's going to emerge from the new management at some point. It's not going to happen. At the end of Gerstner's first 100 days, USDA Today ran a cover story highlighting the fact that IBM stock had continued to decline 6% since he became CEO. And a large part, in the words of one critical analyst, because he's done nothing. After summing up, clearly he's not a miracle worker. When asked about the sense of crisis at IBM, Gerstner responded tersely, "I don't have a sense of crisis. I have a sense of urgency that never changes. Whether we're doing well or doing poorly, but by no means, I don't think this company is in a crisis." He told them that we're going to go into a period of... They wanted to shine the light. He says, "We're going into a period of darkness." He says, "I'm turning the lights out, in effect, on all this media stuff." And what did he do? He went back in a very self-effacing way to building a team of people that were willing to commit to the core values. Listen to me, friends. I'm talking to you today about the core values of Seventh-day Adventism. These institutions, these businesses that recover from the internal rot, go back to what they were and doing it well with highly committed people who don't view the institution as a place to fill time and space. In business, don't expect to go there just to get a paycheck. They go to make a difference. And in these great companies, these good companies that go from being good to great, they actually become families built around a cause that's bigger than making money. And that might surprise you for businesses, but it's the truth. And years ago, you and I used to go into stores that no longer exist because we used to walk the halls of Montgomery Wards. There is no Montgomery Ward anymore. Although in the years of Ward's success, just like James Cash Penny, it was not a business designed primarily to make money. It was a business designed to serve people. And those noble causes lift people up from the ignoble ways of relating to the institution. It's important that as we look at the time in which we're living and understand the actual potential that the church could fail, in the shadow of a series called The Angel in the Hour, we looked at the fact that this church is raised up to give the true gospel, eternal in nature, that we do not fail. But we cannot succeed without going back to our core values. And in going back to those core values, it's not something that starts primarily at church. It starts at home. It starts between you and God. As a matter of fact, God will ask of you far more than the preacher ever will. And the whole point of this Protestant Reformation was to put you in direct line with Him so that manipulation or absence of commitment would not be a part of the formula. It encouraged me as I'm walking through the parking lot and there's one of our senior members saying, "Pastor, I'll take care of that. I just wanted to be anonymous." You see, friends, sometimes we are calling the problem of the church the provision of the church and the solution of the church. What do you mean by that? I want you to look around. Now, a guy like me at 50 years of age, I have a little bit more gray hair than some 50-year-olds. I was able to stay ahead of my dad, who was probably gray when he was 30. But the Bible actually says that those people, be they men or women, who have borne the burden of this church through the years and actually raised it up at the cost of great sacrifice, are not the problem. They are the solution. And what we find ourselves doing today is we find ourselves relating to the young people like they are consumers, not junior partners in the firm. And it's time for us to start relating to them at our home the way that God relates to all of us in His home. The Bible says, "Those that I love, I rebuke and I chasten." Because He has an ambition. He designs to give us the kingdom, the entire thing. But in order to receive it with some sense of understanding and management, He wants us to show ourselves willing to do what He says here. And thus show everyone else in the universe that it'll be okay to turn it all over to them when I get them here. So that means that we have to relate to those in our homes in a different way. It's not the fear that they won't love Jesus and won't love the church if we don't let them play their video games and watch all their favorite television movies and stay up till late at night texting and being on the internet wherever they want. We ought to have the fear that should we allow them to do these things, they will actually fall in love with the world, and that will be even worse. Our core values as Seventh-day Adventists call people into the glorious idea that you could be a friend of God. Our church school sings it. Its message blesses us. But in the kind of friendship that Jesus is after, He's calling us to a life that gives itself away so that others could have the life too. But if we can't pay our bills and our treasurer has to hold the subsidy check to the church school until the second or third week, we are hardly flying in the arenas of goodness, let alone greatness. We're barely above the annals of mediocrity. And it's not okay. Now, the call of Jesus Christ was a radical call. When people came to Him and they said, Let me go bury my dead." Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Jesus said when they wanted to follow Him, "Unless you take up a cross and follow Me, you're not worthy of Me." Why would Jesus set the bar so high? Because the fact remains that when Jesus came and submitted Himself in a condescending nature lower than anybody would ever go, He was actually placing the price tag on the value of a soul so absolutely high that we ourselves, in an acknowledgement of the grand and glorious privilege of knowing Him and being redeemed by Him, would follow in His path to the highest order of fulfillment and the greatest joy and the highest purpose for life. Our lives are short. When I think about the fact that 10 years from now, I'll be on the waning edges of my career, I've got to make a difference now. How about you? We don't know how long, as Tozer says, do we really expect that everything's just going to stay the same on and on and on and on? It's not. And as we look around at the cultural rot that's in our society, what we understand is that the plague is upon us as well. And so, as we gear up for the greatest spending frenzy in the world over the next 5 weeks, it's important that we as Seventh-day Adventists stop and say, have we placed Jesus? Do we think that a call from the nominating committee, which is coming up in a few months, is like a call from the IRS? Or do we believe that it's a call to higher order? We're not holding places here. We're making a difference, and we've got to make the difference we were destined to make. And it's not going to come by some leader maneuvering the wheel and moving the levers in such a way. It's going to come as the culture of this church is recommitted to excellence. What that means is that you can only be committed to so many things. When these companies fall, you know how it happens? They're so good at what they do, they make so much money, they think they can do anything. And so they branch out into doing all kinds of things they're not good at. And they grow their company faster than they grow the discipleship of leaders. And what happens is they come up to a point where they're bleeding financially terribly. I want you to know your family's no different. If you're my age or younger raising children, you've got a better education and a better job than your parents had typically, which means you can go do more stuff. You're standing on the shoulders of all the success that came before you, so you can do 1,000 things. You can be Superman, Superwoman. I mean, you can hold a career and get a PhD and travel around the world and write a book. And the facts of the matter are, that's the hubris, that's the arrogance and the pride that is the distraction from the core. And it actually leads to the destruction of the family in the same way that a church with lots of money, rich increase in goods can go do all kinds of things except come together and do church well. When you're too busy to have worship in your house and you'd rather watch television, when your kids don't want to come to the prayer meeting or the spiritual meeting, that should be like the red lights flashing on the top of the signals down here at Cook Nuclear. There's a problem. And the problem could be twofold. You could say, well, the prayer meeting's not very good, and that may be a fact. Or you could say, the appetites of my family are not calibrated for heaven, and that could be a bigger problem. Worship of this great and glorious God is an awesome privilege. And excellence is to mark everything we do. Jesus Himself said, don't do your work as unto man, do it as unto the Lord. What is He doing? He's elevating it. It doesn't matter if you answer the phone at IBM or if you pick up the trash out on Lake Chapin Road. It doesn't matter if you stand in the pulpit or you lecture at the desk. It doesn't matter if you study the laws and defend people in court or you study human anatomy and fix what's wrong with people's bodies. Everybody wants to be treated by somebody who's excellent at what they do. And it's Jesus Christ Himself that is the author of excellence. And He's calling us as a body, but He's calling us as individuals to be people of excellence. We cannot do everything. And we have to return to our core values without expecting that there's a silver bullet, some magic fix. There isn't one. And so that's why when Louis Gerstner is taking it on the chin because IBM stock is still falling, I want you to know something. IBM is still a company. It was never bought out. It went back to profitability. And Louis Gerstner retired in 2003 as a successful CEO that took a dying company that was 70-some years old and breathed new life into it. Well, I want to assure you of something. The captain of the Lord's host is the leader of this organization. It's existed for 2 millennia, and it's going to go on to the end. Some will be shaken out. Some will be shaken up so they can be more in. But this corporation, with Jesus Christ as the CEO, which is really a family, not a business, is going through to the end. And in some places, it's going better than others. So why in America would the church be struggling like it's never struggled before? When I say the words Platte Valley, Enterprise, Broadview, Adelphian, what do they all do in your mind? It's just one domino after another. Do you know if we're going to reverse it, it's going to start with individual decisions. And so, I'm not content to have the simplest barometer of how we're doing. Jesus is not content to have the simplest barometer of how we're doing say we're not doing well. Because what's clear to me is that we can do better. But I do want to make this statement very loud and clear. We need to quit giving to the Sanctuary Renewal Fund until we get our budget in line so that the ordinary, unglamorous things are taken care of. And in time, we can worship in an old, outdated, needing remodeled sanctuary just fine. It's not how it should stay in the long term. But we need to pay our bills. And we need to get to the place where no stranger can walk in here and say, they're $50,000 behind. How are they going to make that up in 5 weeks? Well, I believe we can do it. All it takes is the power of the Holy Spirit showing me what I need to do and the power of the Holy Spirit showing you. And nobody wants the sanctuary remodeled. Well, not nobody, but not many want it more remodeled more than I do. Because it represents as well the mediocrity that we've fallen into. Now, the good news is this church is not its buildings and it's not even its budget. The church is the people. But just like a drunkard that has to go into an AA meeting, he's got to deal with the brutal facts. And this is what companies do, and this is what families do, and this is what churches do, and this is what institutions do that want to go from mediocre to good and from good to great. They look at the real facts. Here are the facts. Is that this church should be financed by the blessings that flow from heaven to you. And that the leaders should not be quick in spending that money, but that we should corporately have a vision in which the leaders are not only allowed to spend that money, but should be leading us in pointing where God might be at work to where we can and should spend the money. Now, you weren't here for first service, but we had a few little things that weren't working again. I'm pleased to say that that list is getting shorter. But brothers and sisters, before you go out, probably most of you pay tithe. That's what the statistics say. If you come to church, probably most of you pay tithe. And that's wonderful. And some of you are superbly generous in your offerings. Not because I've sat down and looked at the list, although at some point in time I'll probably do that. But what about those of you who haven't learned to put Jesus first in your offerings yet? I was blessed as a kid when I came to Christ that somebody told me how to do it. I started doing it. And I'm glad I did. I have no regrets. It's kept me, largely speaking, free. But it's not okay for us, even if I was the Elks Club or the Moose, it wouldn't be okay for me to watch the organization just skim along in mediocrity when we were called to glory in the name of Christ in the giving of this message. This morning, it shouldn't surprise us to hear somebody come and say honestly, when Louis Gerstner came to IBM, he says there's two things they don't need. They don't need me, they don't need a vision statement right now, and they don't need me to tell them everything's okay, because it wasn't. And over 7 years, he lowered the price per computing unit on an IBM mainframe by 96%. They rediscovered their core values, and in the end, when he retired, he gave away all the credit to all of those people that worked at a lower level than him. It became a company he loved. He fell in love with that company. In the end, they became like family. And he said, I want to thank all you IBMers. Friends, Jesus Himself said that we should be more shrewd than the people of the world. Do you agree? Then I'm asking you, as we come to the end of this year, to look at your life and say, you know what? I'm going to start recalibrating. When we come up to December 31, I'm inviting you with me to pray about Jesus, what He would have you to do. We need to end this year on budget, and every other year in the future, we need to go beyond it. And we're getting to the place where it's time for us to start thinking about leadership with a new vision. And I'm appealing to you not to live discontent, distracted, disoriented, disorganized lives. I'm calling you back before the world calls out to you, come and spend your money. I'm calling out to you to come back to Christ and to make sure that your time, your talent, and your treasure reflect the glory of this gospel that has redeemed you and called you to be a part of the redemption team of Christ on earth. We have a high calling, and we can't go about it in a sloppy, mediocre way. Now, if I didn't love you as a church, and I wasn't your pastor who cared about you, if I was a false shepherd, I wouldn't tell you these things. But because I believe we can go back, and we can go up, and we can be strong again. This church has been strong before. I know that now. But we need to go back to where it was, and then beyond where it was, onto what God wants it to be as we come down to the final showdown. And we are not to be in a position of weakness, we are to be in a position of strength. So, if we have enough to raise an extra $140,000, we have enough to get our budget up to where it needs to be and still raise money for the remodel. And we haven't even begun to discuss some of our other missions yet. But like Gerstner and IBM, we're putting some basic things in order. Let's get them in order. I invite you to plan to come out on December 3 and 4 to the walkthrough and info sessions. I'm asking you to make this church central to your life, because this church is called to give life to a dying world. And there's some things we can only do in the strength of our full number that individuals can't do. And a great team working together is a fantastic enterprise. Jesus Himself has led the church onto glory. He will lead it back again. Jesus destined that we should work for the night is coming. Jesus destined that we should see victory in view, that we should hold the fort. Jesus destined that we would actually find joy in a greater commitment and togetherness. And I'm calling you to look at your life seriously and say, am I a part of the solution? And is my life focused the way it should be around the glorious gospel that this church is called to give? We're on a journey. May the journey lead us to never give up and never give in. I do want to share one more thing. When I was reading the book, I thought, it has to end up here. But you know, I didn't really do that. I just thought it'd be a great thing. You know, he's talked about forever. He was the man of the 20th century. Do you know who he is? The man who wouldn't give in? Who was it? Churchill. Could I just read this little bit to you? At the end of Volume 1, Manchester captures Churchill's position in 1932. You have to remember, in 1931, he stepped off a curb in New York City. And remember, in England, they drive down the wrong side of the road. All right? At least that's how it seems to us Americans. He looked to the right to see if any cars were coming. In America, you look to the left. At over 30 miles an hour, he was hit by a car. The onlookers heard a thwump, and his body was thrown down the road several yards. He was in the hospital for months. He was depressed. He had been blamed for the failure in the Dardanelles. He had put the British economy back on the gold standard, so when the nation went through the Great Depression, they blamed him. He had gotten to be older, lost his hair, put on weight. It looked like his career was over. And so William Manchester writes in the last line, he tells this story. Lady Astor visited with Joseph Stalin, this is in 1932 before the war, who quizzed her on the political landscape in Britain. After Astor prattled on about the powerful, the up-and-coming Neville Chamberlain, Stalin looked at her and said, "What about Churchill?" "Churchill?" Astor's eyes widened, then with a disdainful wrinkle of her nose, "Oh, he's finished." 8 years later, on June 40, he stood in front of Parliament as the Prime Minister. Hitler's panzers had been racing across Europe. Poland gone, Belgium gone, Holland gone, Norway gone, Denmark gone, France collapsing. England reeling from the rout. Leading up to the evacuation from Dunkirk, most world leaders, including many in Britain, saw no choice but to cede Europe to the Nazis. Churchill's rivals expected Churchill to see no other alternative than a negotiated peace with Herr Hitler. They hoped to capitalize on this, taking political fallout and laying it at the feet of Churchill. They were disappointed. Clutching his notes, for he always feared that without his carefully prepared text, he'd be at a loss for words, Churchill glowered out across the House of Commons and issued this famous speech. "We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forward to the rescue and the liberation of the old." He was called back to his old school. He slept through most of the ceremony. He was going to be the preacher. It was speaker. It was 1941. The headmaster looked over at him, kind of dowdy and sleeping and wondering, how's this going to turn out? He woke up at just the right moment. He went up to the students, and he said, "This is the lesson. Never give in, never give in, never, 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 never. In nothing great or small, large or petty, never give in except to convictions of honor and good sense. Never yield to force, never yield to the apparently overwhelming might of the enemy." Friends, we are being called back to our core values. And we are not to give up and we are not to give in. And if you think reining in a child, a church, a society, a culture is easy and it will come with no turbulence, you are wrong. I anticipate it. To some degree or another, you've experienced it or will. But if we want to go back to our core values, we can see the cloud and the fire hovering above us. God's glory can be upon us. We can go beyond and be praised like the people of the Philippian church for their generosity. We can become who Jesus destined to be. But we will have to be honest. We'll have to band together. We'll have to recommit. If you don't want to do that, you would be better off declaring it to be so, so that you would not inadvertently discourage those around you who want to do it. But we're being called for the sake of the Master who laid down His life for us to rise up and be great again in His strength and for His glory. And this is my hope for this church. Amen. Lord, forgive us when we've not given You our best. Forgive us when Your blessings have been hoarded, or even worse, misspent, to where the church itself looks like a charity case. I pray, save me, Lord, from ever groveling, which I cannot do, not when there's a living Spirit who convicts and converts and transforms. Forgive us, Lord, when we've not funded this institution right and been content just to come to church and do the simple things we do. And I don't want to demean any of those things, Lord. But this state of affairs is wrong and sinful. And there are people listening to me right now who have not tested Your promises and put You first. Some may be here out of nothing more than the culture of being raised here. They've not discovered a living faith and they're not willing to be confronted with a confronting Lord. And yet that's just who Jesus is to those who are on the path of death. This church is not to be on that path. And for the evidence You've given us that You're moving among us, I thank You. I pray for each of its lay leaders especially. May they be men and women of nobility. May their lives be simple. May they actually trust You and love You, so that they're not going out around worn out and stressed out and thinking they've always got 10 times more to do than they can get done. You've said through Your servant, there's enough time in every day for the things that need to be done. Lord, I pray, forgive us for the things we've allowed to come into the sanctuary of our homes. I'm really praying, Lord, that what You started, I believe, on our 100th weekend and with the angel in the hour, You will grow. Lord, there's a compliance with conditions before promises are filled, and we acknowledge that many times we've not complied. I pray, forgive us. Save this church from the annals of mediocrity and raise it up to being good and strong again, and may it go on beyond that to be excellent. And may it make a significant impact in this county and in this division and in this denomination around the world. Thank You for all the dedicated people that are here. May no one take the sentiments of this message wrong, Lord. May it be applied only through prayer and the touch of the Spirit. But I pray, save us, Lord, from bowing down to the world over the next 5 weeks and being without the resources of liquid time, which is what we call money. Money is not our greatest need, Lord. It just happens to be one of the easiest indicators to see that we have great needs. So now, Lord, I pray, may we not give up, may we not give in, may we not despair, but may we know that we can come back to the core values of our call as married people, as parents, whether we're young or old. Help us, Lord. You're our only help. But may we not ignore what You're saying. May we end this year committed and celebrating that You're helping us to get back what we've lost. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.